Well, we've been away from it for a few weeks, but we are still actually going through a series in the so-called Minor Prophet, and now Zechariah, having been through a good half dozen of the other Minor Prophets, minor only by the volume, by the size of their prophecy, not the importance of it. And so we come this morning to Zechariah chapter 3, and we will look at the entire chapter. This is now the fourth of Zechariah's visions, and you'll recall these occurred in the eighth month in the second year of Darius. Now, please do not confuse Zechariah with the time period of Nehemiah. Nehemiah came much later, and I'm not going to give any of the dates, just understand Zechariah with Haggai was long before Nehemiah or Ezra. It's a different time period. It's before the wall was being erected that we are looking at in the morning preaching. This prophecy, long before that, was actually about 5, maybe 6 years before the temple even had been rebuilt. So don't confuse the two time periods. They are returned exiles from the Babylonian exile, but this one quite a bit before the morning preaching in Nehemiah. So just to have those two straight in our minds. This is now Zechariah's fourth vision, and they come into him in sort of a rush, a bit of the proverbial teaspoon of water coming from a fire hydrant. They're coming in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. They're going to come very quickly as we go through them. You recall the first of those visions was the horseman that he saw. And when the angel asked what the scouts on the horse had seen, they said, all the world is at peace. And the angel goes on to prophesy how that peace is a false peace. And then he lifts his eyes and he sees four horns. And these are the horns that had scattered Judah. And then he sees four craftsmen. And these are the ones who are going to terrify the horns that had previously terrified Judah. And then he lifts his eyes again and he sees the man with the measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? He said, to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and its length. And the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. In other words, this wall that's being built is going to be too small. They need to stop because God's going to do a greater work than you think. And then he again lifts his eyes and finds himself now in the scene that we have before us this morning, chapter 3 and verses 1 through 10. So having gone through those first three visions, in verse 1, I'll read all 10 verses, but beginning at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Let me just take a brief pause before I begin reading again at verse 6. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And you will hear him in a moment speaking with complete authority as he prophesies to Joshua, the high priest in the prophet Zechariah's day. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assure Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. May God bless as we have heard read, and now we'll hear proclaimed his word. So what is the scene here? What is this vision that Zechariah has? Well, it's a courtroom scene for one thing. It is a courtroom scene because there is Satan at the right hand in the position of the prosecutor, casting accusations against the accused, who is Joshua, and there is the Lord of hosts, who is the great judge. We have a courtroom scene. Now imagine, if you will, and we will look into this scene in a little bit more detail, but I want you to imagine that you are a Jew in Jerusalem, returned so recently from the Babylonian exile, and standing there at what was the temple site, but there's no temple because it was destroyed. And the prophet Zechariah tells you of this vision that he just had. Now, these visions weren't written down and then saved for all those centuries to be incorporated into our Bibles. They were that, but they were proclaimed to the people to whom they were then appropriate. So you, as a Jew, in 520 BC, standing by the smoldering ashes of what was the temple, you're hearing this prophecy. And I want you to think for a moment of what you just heard. You just heard that the one who goes between you and God, the one who goes to God and atones for your sin, the high priest, your advocate, the one standing between you and the abyss of hell, your high priest, going to God on your behalf, is covered in filth. And there next to him is Satan, the accuser, leveling charges against him, one sneer at a time. And your advocate, the one who is going to go to God and, as it were, defend you, is covered in this filth. And every time the accuser levels a charge, one sneer at a time, splat, more filth on the garments of the one who defends you. And this mud ball that is on him just spreads. It's distributing this stench. He's covered in nothing so unclean, or nothing so clean, I should say, as mud. Nothing so nice as garbagey slime. What is on him? Well, the word is kind of crude, but it's the effluence of human waste. That's what he's covered in. That's how bad it is. And he is the one standing between God and you. And now you start to hear the charges. He's broken God's law, as have those that he seeks to defend, those as has those who he goes to God on their behalf. And balls of filth come at him in rapid succession, one after the other, silencing your advocate more and more and more, as Satan keeps accusing, and the accusations stick, and there's more filth. And then he accuses again, and the accusation sticks, and it's more filth. We notice in those verses that I read that Joshua says nothing at all. I personally picture him, and this is just my personal picture, I need to understand that. I see him almost like the tax collector in the temple in Jesus' parable. Just able to look down at the floor, not able to raise his eyes to heaven, not able to defend himself, saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Though Joshua says not that, because we don't have any words that he says, but he's abashed. He's silent. He gives no defense. He gives no defense for you. This is your high priest. It's a heavenly scene that corresponds to earthly action. And this is one thing that the book of Hebrews makes so clear, that things in the temple were copies of the heavenly reality. So what happens here on earth is just a play, if you will, a sort of a skit of the reality, the real things, which are then portrayed in heaven. And this is what we have here. You see, the high priest wore beautiful clothes. If you ever look up a rendering of them, they were gorgeous, they were magnificent, they were profound, they were dignified. And every stitch said something about the God to whom he represented the people. It's a beautiful picture. That's what you see when the high priest goes into the holiest place once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's what your eyes would see. What's the reality? We just read the reality. The reality is taking place in that courtroom scene in heaven. The reality is the high priest, in that case, in 520 BC, it is Joshua. Unable to speak, unwilling to speak. Certainly, we can say from Scripture, not speaking. And covered with filth, which obviously corresponds to the sins that he carries into the holy place. Are they his own sins? Because before the high priest would atone for the sins of the people, he had to atone for his own sins. Were they the people's sins? We'll talk about the representation of the high priest of the people in a moment. I think they were both. I think that which with which he was covered was both. So this is the reality. Satan accuses, and the accuracy of his indictment is supported by the filth covering the priest, covering your advocate's garments. Have you ever pondered? Have you ever really sat and thought with wide-eyed wonder just how wonderful it is that God forgives sin? We say that so easily, that God forgives sin. That Jesus said so many times to the woman, your sins are forgiven. To the man, your sins are forgiven. Be clean. Go to the priest and show him what great things God has done for you. Those sorts of things. God forgives sin. We say that easily. And I trust none of us ever say that flippantly. But do we ever stop and think? Just ponder for a moment how wonderful and how profound that really is. Let us increase our wonder and our joy that by faith in Christ our sins are forgiven by seeing the reality of our sin in this courtroom scene. What is sin in God's eyes? Slimy, reeking, stinking, ugly, filth. Indescribably bad. Well, we're helped to increase our joy and our wonder that we have this reconciliation with God wrought by Jesus Christ on the cross by this vision, this fourth vision in this rapid succession of visions. And the wonder of it all has to begin when we see the hideousness of sin. Their representative was before God was filthy with his own sin and the sins of the people that he brought before God. Joshua is standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The high priest went into the holy place once a year to make atonement for the people's sins. The whole temple was a model of elegance by simplicity. The curtain that separated this inner sanctum from the rest of the temple must have been stunning. You can read about it in Exodus when they wove that together. And the priest is dressed in this suit that's specified by God's word. And I'm going to read a fairly long passage here. But I want you to hear just the beauty of the high priest's clothing, what Joshua was wearing. It's from Exodus 28. I'll begin at verse 15. And you don't have to turn there, but listen to this as I read it. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. Talking about the ephod, the chest piece that went over his garments. You shall set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle. shall be in the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, and an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece, twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of the filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front of the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. Do you hear how beautiful that would have been? If I had a PowerPoint, I'm sure I would have found one of the best picture I could find, and put that up behind me just so you could see the priest walking in these beautiful garments. As he goes and he has these 12 stones on his breastpiece, and on one shoulder six stones, on one shoulder six stones, and each stone with the name of the people he represents, the name of the people that he brings to atone for sins, the names of the tribes, and by the name of the tribe, meaning all the people in that tribe, as he goes to intercede before God for their sin. Do you get the picture of that? That's the earthly view. That's the mirage. The heavenly view, the reality, is what I read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 of Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. We have the angel of the Lord standing there, hearing the accusations and watching the splats of filth hitting this beautiful garment. You can almost see the steam of the stench rising off of him. And what does the Lord say? What does the Lord say when he sees this high priest and he sees the sins of the people? This reality, this true rendition of what sin is before God. Does he say, Joshua, get out of here, get cleaned up before you come before my presence? God, my Father, is of too pure eyes than to behold iniquity. We can have no such thing as you with all this sin before us. Get out of this place, Joshua. No. He says quite the opposite. Matter of fact, he doesn't even address Joshua. Who does he address? The accuser. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Which is to say, how dare you stand opposed to God? I have chosen. I have rescued. Why was Joshua there? Because God Almighty had moved the heart of the king to release the exiled Jews in Babylon back to Jerusalem. I have chosen this one. I have plucked him from the fire. Who are you to stand accusing one whom I have rescued? How is it that we come before God? Well, it's a long, long answer. And volumes of books have been written on it. Let me put it in simple terms here, in accordance with the end of verse 2 that I just read. The Lord rescued you. The Lord plucked you from the fire. You were once citizens of the world, but now you're citizens of heaven. You are now a chosen race, a holy priesthood, says Peter. How so? By nature, children of wrath. How are you any different? You who are dead in trespass and sin, Ephesians 2:1. How any different than that? The Lord has plucked from the fire. The Lord has chosen. The Lord has given to his Son, Christ Jesus, a people for whom he would suffer and die. And those who are in him, by God's eternal decree, plucked from the fire, rescued from the exile. And how dare Satan continue to accuse one whom God has chosen to forgive? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and it is Christ who died. If we look at the reality, we see the ugliness of sin. And in the ugliness of sin, does it not amplify for, does it not magnify the beauty of God who would have such in his presence? He who is of too pure eyes would have that there and allow him to stay and say to the accuser, as it were, how dare you? How dare you accuse him whom I have plucked out? How dare you bring a charge against him for whom my Son died? How dare you bring back the penalty which Christ Jesus paid for that one? That's the reality. That's the reality of it. The utter badness of sin, no matter how much we try to describe it, when it stands there in contrast to the beauty and the holiness and the perfection of God, can any of our minds actually wrap around it? And yet, who is rebuked? The sinner? Well, sin is always rebuked by God. God will not abide sin. Who's rebuked? The accuser. The one who accuses in ignorance of God's forgiveness. The one who would tell you, the one who would remind you what a lousy sinner you are, how depraved you are, how awful was your rebellion? How many are your sins since you've had faith in Christ Jesus? How often you've stumbled on the path of righteousness? We do. We fumble, we stumble. We willingly go back to the old man. We crawl our way back to the new man, make a little progress, and fall back 2 steps and forward 1/4 and back 3 and forward 7. We're so uneven. We're so mercurial. And yet, God the Father accepts us and rebukes the accuser. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove Joshua from our presence. No, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, this is the angel of the Lord, this is Jesus Christ, this is the pre-incarnate Lord, the same whom we worship in this place, the same Jesus who became flesh and died for our sins. He says to Joshua the high priest, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Notice here, and here's one of the strongest reasons for calling him the pre-incarnate Jesus. He says, I have taken. That is, by my authority, I have taken your iniquity away from you. Can you work off your iniquity? What shall I bring before God? All my righteousnesses are like filthy rags, says the prophet. What can you do about your sin? Can you take it off of you? If you see this reality and you see every sin you've ever committed as this filth, with that, which I won't again describe, reeking and staining and smearing all over you. What can you do about it? You know, if you get that kind of a stain on your clothes, that literal stain on literal physical clothes, I don't even know if you wash them. What do? We just throw them out. They're good for nothing. You can't finally remove the stain. What does Jesus say? I have taken your iniquity. I have taken from you that which is causing the filth to cover your rags. I have taken it from you. And more, I will clothe you with pure vestments. What are we clothed with? What are you clothed with? What must you be clothed with when we come before the Lord at the table, which he has ordained for us? Righteousness. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might in him become the righteousness of God. Clothed in Jesus' blood, as the hymn says, clothed literally, as the scripture says, in his righteousness. Christ and Christ alone is the one who can take away our iniquity. Christ and Christ alone is the one who can replace our iniquity with his righteousness. He takes away the sin and he adds the pure vestments. And now, is this high priest ready to walk into the holy place and make atonement? No, not yet. I want to make one quick point to you, and I just want you to hold it in your mind as we go through the rest of this. But this is, as I said at the beginning, some 5 or 6 years before the temple stood. There is no holy place for him to enter. There is no temple for which he can go into and begin to make atonement for the sins. But it is Christ taking away the iniquity. It is Christ, the angel of the Lord, clothing him. And I said, this is the prophet in verse 5, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by, Jesus Christ, watching this beautiful ceremony as someone, I don't know, was it angels, was it Joshua's attendants, someone came and took off and threw away and got out of the presence of that courtroom and the holy presence of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. Out of there goes the filthy turban, and they put a new one, a fresh one, a clean one on his head. If you read further in Exodus, you'll find that on that turban was a gold band. And the gold band had emblazoned in it, do you remember what it said? Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. Now Joshua has been cleansed. Now iniquity has been taken away. Now the ceremony that he did once a year, or would do once a year once the temple was rebuilt, shows some reality. It is holy to the Lord when one comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is holy to the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 8. Do you remember when the people repented and they all wept and they didn't know what to do? And the priests go among them, the Levites go among them and say, do not weep, for the day is holy to the Lord. Why was it holy to the Lord? Because they repented. Because the whole ceremony of the Day of Atonement, the man who goes in, the priest, and atones for his own sins and then atones for the people's sins. It's holy to the Lord. And when you repent, it's holiness. You join a holy people. Does that mean we're perfectly, ethically right every time? No. Holy means set apart, sanctified, drawn out of this world and put into the kingdom of God, and there reserved for God's purposes, sanctified and separate from what we were. That's what holiness means. Put the new turban on his head. It's so much more important than just those few words can convey to us. Because on the turban, holiness to the Lord. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch, For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. There's so much here. We could take the proverbial month of Sundays on it. In verse 9, when he speaks of the stone I've set before Joshua with the seven eyes, it's a rather difficult passage to work out and to ferret out what the meaning is. The commentators have a lot of different ideas, and the Hebrew is not completely definite or certain on which meaning to take. I think the seven eyes have to do with seven fountains. Eyes and fountains have the same Hebrew basic word behind them. And I think this stone refers back to the cleansing waters of the stones that gave water to the children of Israel in their first Exodus. Joshua being one of the recipients of the second Exodus. And the seven eyes referring to God's all-seeing knowledge, his knowledge of all that occurs. All that wrapped up here in this one part of the vision. And so the single stone with the seven eyes is not only God seeing and knowing all, meaning he knows your sin, he knows your frailty, he knows our transgressions. Even after we come to Christ, he knows and he forgives. 1 John 1:9, for if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness with he, seven eyes with perfect knowledge, knows perfectly. And from that stone, from that forgiveness, comes this cleansing flood. So eyes and the fountain having sort of the same basis. He says, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. There's two measures of prophecy here. God's promises being so certain. All God's promises being yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two measures of prophecy here. And faith by Joshua, if you will. Because Joshua is being told that you have been cleansed and you are once again qualified to come into this holy place and to stand. And now Joshua knows through the prophet Zechariah what's really going on, what's really taking place when he goes to the holy place. Zechariah told him, you're going to go in here in a couple of years, prophetically telling him that the temple will be rebuilt. You will have a temple to enter. You will have a holy place to make atonement once again. But remember, Joshua, the reality of what you're actually doing. I might argue that other than the first time when the first high priest went into the holy place, that this might be the most profound and beautiful of all those ceremonies, when this high priest heard from the prophet what was really going on when he went in there. So on the one hand, it's faith because the temple is not there. So it's faith that there will be a temple and a holy place for him to enter and perform the rites of the Day of Atonement. But there's also, I will bring my servant the branch. And here is Jesus Christ, God's servant, the branch, in so many places called exactly that, the branch. And at the very end of verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Here is a prophecy. Now Joshua knew he couldn't remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. He had just seen what iniquity is like. He just heard from the prophet Zechariah what his clothes are really like, what sin really does to him. He can't remove the iniquity of this land in a single day, but why not? Because first he has to go, and as it says in the book of Hebrews, he has to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And then he can offer for the sins of the people. But here, the angel of the Lord is saying, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. It's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his pre-incarnate self in heaven. Only he can remove the iniquity of the land in a single day, because only he, as a high priest, had no iniquity of his own to remove. This is the Lord Jesus that we come to remember at the Lord's table. This is the Lord Jesus who meets with us when we take of his body and his blood in the bread and the wine and strengthens us with it. This is the Lord Jesus who alone could finally remove iniquity, which is why some 30 years after his ascension, this temple, as it stood in that day when after Jesus' time, had to be destroyed. Because there was no more holy place on earth. The reality had become final as Jesus Christ finally entered the holy place and offered his own blood, not for his own sins, because he had none, that blood shed totally and fully and only for sins of others, for us who believe in him. Well, this is the gospel. This is the Lord Jesus that we worship. This is the only one who could finally remove iniquity, who could finally answer to God for sins of all time, because he offered nothing of his, no sacrifice for his own sins. He's tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, sinless and perfect, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The final verse in our passage before we take of the Lord's table, in that day declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. The fig tree there is a picture of peace. It's a picture of plenty. You don't have to have a literal fig tree. But I like the image because a fig tree is a beautiful tree. It's one of my favorite fruits, so I love this image. But the idea here, not just here, but throughout Scripture, a fig tree, this symbol of the peace and plenteousness of living with God. In 1 Kings 4:25, King Solomon prophesies in one of his prayers about, But King Solomon, it's said of him that during his day, every man rested under his own fig tree. It's a symbol of peace and security and plenteousness. Remember in Matthew 21:19, it's a fig tree because it's not giving its fruit that Jesus curses. But here in Zechariah 3:10, those who are in Christ will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Come, live with me, and let us commune together in the peace we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us together revel in the plenteousness and the security that we have in him. Do you know this Lord Jesus? Do you know this Lord who called Joshua out of Babylonian exile? Babylon throughout the Bible stands for worldly ways, for ungodly rebellion. Everything that is against the Lord Jesus Christ is Babylon. It was both a literal place and it is symbolic of man against God. Do you know this Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you do, you have been just like these Jews here in Zechariah's day. You have been released from a Babylonian exile. You have been released from the kingdom of this world and brought into citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. It is for us that the Lord sets this table. It is for us that the Lord has died, and therefore we can memorialize him at this table in this way, knowing that he's the one who took away the iniquity of this land in a single day. What is that? That's the cross. The cross where he suffered and died and bled for us. The elements that we partake of. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and he alone who could say it is finished. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and he alone who could be said, as the author to the Hebrews says, sat down at the right hand of God. Someone who has work to do doesn't sit down. He stays on his feet. He keeps working. Jesus Christ sat down because when he said it is finished, his work was indeed finished. So may we come to this table with rejoicing, with faith, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, just as his promises were true to Zechariah, and we know in scripture and history, the temple was rebuilt, that Joshua undoubtedly went into the holy place and made atonement, knowing the reality of what he was doing. Even so, when Jesus Christ says, when the angel said of Jesus, so he will return in the same manner as you saw him depart. As Jesus ends, the scripture says, behold, I am coming quickly. His promises are good. His promises are sure. He keeps them. He did remove the iniquity in one day at the cross. He did restore the temple where Joshua was going to minister. He did save you. He did save me. And so let us go to this table this afternoon with rejoicing in our hearts as we declare once again our unity with each other because of our unity with Christ and our faith in him. Amen.